Now in Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, the Israelites are journeying through the desert, and they are weeping. What, you ask, is the matter? What's the problem? Presumably something calamitous, presumably something dire, presumably something dreadful. Perhaps a great leader has died, perhaps they're under conviction of sin, perhaps there's been some great military setback. What has caused their weeping? Well, this is the answer. This is the problem. They are missing the cucumbers which they enjoyed back in the land of Egypt. I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? Here are these people. And these are the most privileged people on planet Earth. These are the people whom God has so recently liberated from slavery there in Egypt. These are a people favored above all the other nations in the world, and yet here they are, and they're complaining about cucumbers. It's a staggering reminder, isn't it, of our capacity for ingratitude, our remarkable ability in the most blessed of situations to feel harshly treated and badly done by, and ever so sorry for ourselves. And it's not without reason, therefore, that Psalm 103, which we're looking at in these Sunday mornings, begins with David saying to his soul, "Forget not all God's benefits." He's countering this natural tendency to be jaundiced and self-pitying by summoning himself to count his blessings. And the result is then that in verses 3 to 5, which we're thinking about particularly this morning, David highlights three massive divine benefits. Or to put it another way, he highlights three of our greatest problems as human beings, and what God has wonderfully done, or what God wonderfully does, to remedy those three great problems. So let's look then for a few minutes at each in turn. First of all this morning, the problem of our guilt. The problem of our guilt. You remember how in Psalm 51, verse 4, David, in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba, cries out, "Against you, you only, have I sinned?" Of course, it's hyperbole, deliberate exaggeration in order to make a point. David hasn't just sinned against God. He's sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. That's the point that Nathan, the prophet, drives home in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He tells David that heart-wrenching story about a rich man who has plenty of sheep of his own, and yet who doesn't use his own sheep, but goes along to his neighbour and takes from him his one and only ewe lamb, his pride and joy, his treasured possession. That, Nathan is saying, is what you, David, have done to Uriah the Hittite. And, of course, it's central, isn't it, to the Bible's whole understanding of sexual immorality, that it almost always leaves a trail of innocent human victims. So that word "only" there in Psalm 51 verse 4, it's definitely a piece of rhetorical exaggeration, but it's not meaningless exaggeration. David understands, you see, that while yes, he has taken Uriah's wife and wronged Uriah, he has also broken God's seventh commandment and wronged God. And he understands that, as John Piper puts it, the higher the dignity is that you offend, the more blameworthy you are. And that to offend God, therefore, who is the supreme dignity, is infinitely more serious than offending Uriah the Hittite. And that's why he uses that word "only." He's not trying to deny the serious horizontal damage which sin inflicts on others, but he is trying to do justice to the momentous vertical guilt which our sin incurs. That's what he's doing there in that verse. And it's against that solemn backdrop then, that somber backdrop, that Psalm 103 verse 3 shines so brightly, doesn't it? That somber backdrop of vertical guilt, all our sins, whoever else they may be against, they incur this vertical guilt. They make us guilty before God. What a terrible, terrible truth. Against that backdrop, how brightly these words shine: who forgives all your sins. This is the first benefit that David parades here before his soul, and by extension before our souls if we're believers this morning: the cancellation of that guilt which our sin incurs. And it is cancellation he's talking about. Forgive is a strong word. You know that bit in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5, love keeps no record of wrongs. Actually, for some people, that's not a difficult thing to achieve. For one very mundane reason, that they don't have very good memories. And they struggle to keep a record of anything, including at least the more minor offences that others commit against them. So just as the films that they watch and the holidays that they go on and the sermons that they hear fade very quickly from their minds, so the unkind words of a colleague and the hurtful actions of a neighbour also fade quickly and involuntarily from their minds. But when David says here, God forgives all your sins, he's not talking about something like that. He's not saying that our sins somehow kind of fade involuntarily from God's mind, as though God is forgetful or absent-minded or disorganized. He's so busy running the universe that sometimes he just forgets all about our sins. That's not what David is talking about. No, he is saying here that God makes a conscious decision that he will not hold our sins against us, that he will act as though those sins had never existed. He's talking here about God doing something calculated and intentional. He's talking about God deliberately annulling and revoking and cancelling our guilt. That is what David is talking about. And notice that word "all." Isn't that so important? Forgives all your sins. Not just your moderate sins. No. The vilest ones. The dirtiest ones. The most appalling ones. The most unmentionable ones. They are also included. Not just your pre-conversion sins. No. Those other ones too, which are far less excusable, which you've committed since becoming a Christian, knowing who God is, knowing what he's done for you, knowing what he expects from you, those are also included. Not just your conquered sins, those ones which you've got the mastery of, those ones which you've dealt with in your life. No, those that still rage within you, those that shamefully recur frequently in your life, right up to this very day, those are also included. Not just your confessed sins. No, those ones which David describes in Psalm 19 as your hidden faults, that are so subtle, or perhaps so much part of the fabric of your daily existence, they remain beneath the radar of your own conscience. Those are also included. It's wonderful, isn't it? This word "all," it's so comprehensive. David is saying there's not a category of sin that this forgiveness doesn't reach. Sexual sins, egocentric sins, criminal sins, sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed, sins committed against God's commands in the first half of his law, sins against those in the second half of his law. Everything, every category, every type, every form of sin is covered by this great word "all." He forgives all your sins. I don't know about you, but when I read a verse like this, I instinctively kind of reach for the magnifying glass and to hold it above this verse and look for the small print. You think, well, there must be some small print here somewhere. It's like that parable in Luke 15, isn't it, of the prodigal son. And you know how the son comes back from the far country and the father sees him, and then he runs to him, and then he throws himself on him, embracing him, and then he gets the robe for him, and he gets the sandals for him, and he gets the ring for him, and he orders the fattened calf to be killed for him. And all along you're kind of waiting, okay, yeah, there's the welcome, but in a minute, bam, he's going to come in with the rebuke. He's going to come in with the rules of probation. Right, from now on, son, you're going to be like a servant in my house. From now on, you're going to have to be in bed by 10 o'clock each night. You're waiting for a list of probationary rules, and it never comes. And similarly here in Psalm 103, verse 3, the small print never comes. However powerful your magnifying glass, whatever Bible version you're using, there's no small print. Because you see, this isn't human forgiveness. This is divine forgiveness, and it's of a different kind. In fact, the word forgive here, this word is only ever used in connection with God. It's like that word create, you know, the Hebrew word for create, we often say it's only ever used of God. Human beings make things, only God creates. And it's similar with this, that this word forgive is never used in connection with a human being in the Old Testament. So when we read of Joseph forgiving his brothers in Genesis 50, it's a different word. When we read of Saul requesting Samuel's forgiveness in 1 Samuel 15, it's a different word. Abigail requesting David's forgiveness for her husband's conduct in 1 Samuel 25, it's a different word. This word is reserved exclusively for what God does, because it's a forgiveness on a higher plane altogether. What a wonderful benefit this is, isn't it? Are you reflecting on this? Are you enjoying this? Are you marveling at this? That all your sins, if you're a believer this morning, all of them, not just being kind of overlooked or ignored or forgotten, cancelled, forgiven by God. But just before we move on, what about the second line of verse 3? Who heals all your diseases? Well, you read that and you assume that David's now moving on to a separate benefit. But I don't think actually David is moving on to a separate benefit. These diseases, I don't think he's talking about cancer and leprosy and heart failure and those kinds of diseases, because it's patently untrue, isn't it, that God heals all our diseases if he's talking about those kinds of diseases. I think rather David is talking here about the physical effects of a guilty conscience. He talks about that in two other of his psalms. So in Psalm 51, that psalm where he's convicted of his sin with Bathsheba. And you remember how in verse 8 of Psalm 51, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." God hadn't crushed any of David's bones. What's he talking about? He's here laboring under conviction of sin, and yet it has this physical expression. He feels it physically. He feels ill. He feels like his bones are being crushed. Psalm 32 is the other one, where again, David is laboring under conviction of sin. And again, he talks about his bones. Psalm 32, verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. My strength," verse 4, "was sapped as in the heat of summer until I confessed my sin to you." Perhaps you've known something of that at times. You've had such a guilty conscience, it's actually made you feel physically ill. It's affected your sleep. It's affected your eating. It's made you feel sapped, to use David's language there in Psalm 32. Drained. Utterly enervated. And that's what David's talking about. And he's saying then that you forgive all my sins, and you also, therefore, remove the physical symptoms that I feel when my conscience is guilty. You refresh me and restore me at that level. You remove all the horrible effects of a guilty conscience. I think it's probably what Peter is referring to in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, he and John have just healed that crippled beggar, and he then preaches to the crowd that's gathering. And he says in Acts 3 verse 19, "Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." There's the forgiveness. And then he adds that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. John Stott says it seems to be, this refreshing, it seems to be the positive counterpart to forgiveness. For God does not wipe away our sins without adding his refreshment. And that's what David's talking about in Psalm 103, verse 3. That when you know your sins are forgiven, it refreshes you spiritually and physically. This knowledge that your conscience is clear. It's a wonderful benefit, isn't it? Forgiveness. We could spend so much longer contemplating that, but we must move on. The problem of our guilt is the first problem. Secondly, the problem of our mortality. The problem of our mortality. So in verse 4 then, David refers, doesn't he, to the pit. The pit. Now I wonder what that term means to you when you read it. Perhaps if you're of an age to remember this region's industrial past, then you associate it with coal mining. If you're into the theatre, you might think of the area there in front of the stage where the orchestra is located. If you're into rock concerts, you might think of, again, the area in front of the stage where the hardcore fans who have queued all day and night stand during the concert. So if you're into Formula One, you might think of the area where cars are repaired and refueled. But David isn't talking about any of those things. David here is referring to death. In David's terminology, the pit has one meaning, and it's death. Perhaps the clearest place for seeing that is Psalm 49. In Psalm 49 and verses 7 to 9, David writes, "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay," is what it says in the NIV, but it's literally "and not see the pit." That he should live on forever and not see the pit. Clearly the pit refers to death. Woody Allen once famously said, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work, I want to achieve it through not dying." And I suppose in that sentence he was doing two things. At one level he was exposing, wasn't he, the ludicrous evasions that we make, the way in which we avoid the seriousness, the harshness of death by saying things like, "Oh well, at least through my work I'll achieve immortality." He's exposing that, but he's also expressing our truer feelings in the face of death. That actually we don't want to achieve immortality through work, through our legacy, through something we've achieved during the 70 or 80 years that we've lived. We want to achieve it through actually not dying at all. And that is then a universal feeling, isn't it, if men and women are honest. It was in David's day, it is in our day. We feel oppressed by the thought of impending death. It's so final. It casts such a shadow over everything, doesn't it? If you're doing exams, you prefer to do the exams before Christmas, don't you, rather than after Christmas, so that then you can properly enjoy Christmas. If the exams are looming afterwards, then you can't enjoy Christmas fully. If you're going to have a wisdom tooth out, you prefer to have it done before you go on holiday rather than straight after, because otherwise you can't fully enjoy the holiday, because you're always anticipating what's going to happen straight afterwards. And death, then, is like the exams or like the wisdom tooth removal, but magnified a million times. It casts its shadow over everything. We can't enjoy anything in life because we have this impending fate coming, and we can't possibly rearrange things. Sometimes exams are before Christmas. Sometimes you can have the tooth out before you go on holiday. You can't rearrange things with death. It will come after everything, and it casts its shadow, therefore, on everything. We can't fully enjoy this world and all its good experiences because we're so conscious that everything is going to be swallowed up in this unavoidable experience of death. And again, then, it's against that somber backdrop that the words of verse 4 here shine so brightly. Who redeems your life from the pits? Who redeems your life from the pits? Notice David isn't saying here that there's some kind of vague ongoing existence within the pit. He's not talking about some vague afterlife within and beyond death. No, he's talking here about complete reclamation from death. He's talking about coming back out of the pit again, being redeemed from it. It is the Hebrew preposition from, quite unmistakably and unambiguously. He is talking here about nothing less than resurrection. We shouldn't be surprised. We saw in Psalm 16, he refers explicitly to it there. My body rests secure in hope. It will not see the tomb's decay. And here again in Psalm 103, he's talking about resurrection. He's saying that, yes, I will go into the pit in death, but it's not going to be a one-way journey. It's not a one-way ticket I've got. I'm coming back out of it again one day in resurrection. Isn't that then another phenomenal benefit that God has lavished on us, his believing people? The hope of resurrection. I mean, doesn't it just contrast so totally with attitudes of people around us, most of whom, as I said a moment ago, evade the whole subject of death, but otherwise just have very vague concepts of some kind of life beyond it or something like that. No, David is saying, my hope is that I'm going to be redeemed from the pit. I'm going to come back out. I'm going to be resurrected. And doesn't this then cast a whole new perspective on life? We said a moment ago that this fate, this unavoidable impending fate, casts such a shadow on all our experiences in life, kind of taking the edge off the enjoyment we can derive from them. Well, once you know as a believer you're going to be resurrected, doesn't it cast a whole new perspective on this life's experiences? You remember in John chapter 11, Jesus says to his disciples about Lazarus. Remember, they've heard Lazarus is ill. They haven't yet heard he's died, but they've heard he's ill. And you remember how Jesus says to his disciples there in John 11, he says, this sickness will not end in death. And so for those of us who have read the whole story, we think, well, hang on a minute, Lazarus does die. Jesus got it wrong. He wrongly predicted what was going to happen. But no, the key word is the word end. He says this sickness will not end in death. Yes, this sickness will involve death, but it's not going to end in death. It's going to end in Lazarus coming back out from the tomb. And we can say that of all our experiences in this life, can't we? They're not going to end in death. All the time we put into our families, all the time we put into our work, all the things that we do, there's a meaningfulness about them because they're not going to end in death. Yes, we're going to go into the pit probably unless Christ returns first, but that's not the end. We're going to come out again, and it makes everything so much more meaningful. But of course, you might be thinking, well, hang on a minute, this is all very good. And yes, it is a great comfort that we go into the pit of death, knowing one day we'll be raised. But we do still have to go into the pit, and that's not easy. We do still have to face impending death. And okay, there's resurrection the other side of it, but it's still an unpleasant and a disturbing concept, surely. Well, isn't that where the second line of verse 4 comes in? And crowns you with love and compassion. This word love, it's that word that's there so often in the Hebrew Bible. It belongs to the context of covenant. It's covenant love. It's unbreakable love. Love that will not let us go. That's what David is talking about. And you see, then this is David applying comfort to his soul in the knowledge that, yes, I will have to go into the pit, but that unbreakable love will be with me all the way. As he puts in Psalm 23, goodness and mercy will follow me. That unbreakable love, which has carried me through every experience of life, it will carry me right into the pit as well. It won't leave me on the edge. It won't leave me in the pangs of death. It's a love that will not let me go, even when I'm facing the final storm of death itself. And then compassion. What a wonderful concept that is. It's the idea of, yes, again, I will have to go into the pit. But God will not stand aloof from me, uncaring as I face my final battle. But compassionately drawing near, embracing me, comforting me, consoling me, feeling for me. It's a wonderful attribute of compassion. So you see what this great comfort then, this great benefit that David is talking about. He's saying that in the face of our mortality, we have this great hope that it's not final. We're going to be raised one day. But not only that, in the meantime, God's love that will accompany us into death and God's compassion that will surround us in death. What a benefit in the face of our mortality. But then a third and final problem, the problem of our restlessness. The problem of our restlessness. It's a feature of childhood, isn't it? That within childhood we have an unparalleled capacity to relish things and find satisfaction in things. So, for instance, with little Fraser, all you have to do is kind of hold your hand above his face like that, and he just thinks this is amazing. And for minutes at a time, he's thoroughly entertained by that, even though you and I might think it's fairly banal. And that's what it's like in childhood, isn't it? That you find things completely absorbing, completely satisfying. Things, you get caught up in things in a way that once you get into adult life, you can't. In adult life, partly because you're already familiar with experiences, a hand like that doesn't mean much to you. And partly because you're aware of so many other complications in life, mortgages, money, relationship problems, all kinds of things. You don't get the same satisfaction, the same concentrated satisfaction from things as you do in childhood. And of course, in a way, our adult lives are a pursuit, aren't they, of that which we enjoyed in childhood, in many cases. We spend our adult lives looking for that kind of intense relish that we enjoyed when we were little, and it's so elusive and we can't get it back, and it drives people to all sorts of extremes. They want that satisfaction of youth, that uncomplicated, simple, intense satisfaction that once they were able to derive from things, and they try this and they try that and they try the next thing and they can't recover it. Again, it's a somber reality. And it's against that somber backdrop that we have our third benefit in verse 5. Where David talks about your youth being renewed. And that's what he means. He's talking about that youthful capacity to be satisfied with things being renewed. That youthful capacity to have complete relish in something which eludes us in our adult life. It's renewed in this third benefit that David is talking about. And he kind of looks out to creation to find a picture of kind of energy and zest. And so he pictures an eagle soaring in the sky. Such a vivid picture of liveliness and vitality. And he's saying that God, for his people, restores this this vitality, this satisfaction, so that we're no longer restless. He says he satisfies our desires with good things. What are these good things then? How does God do this? How does God restore this youthful satisfaction? What are these good things? Well, the answer is it's Him Himself, isn't it? He Himself is the source of this renewed satisfaction that His people enjoy. You see, that came across so strikingly in John 4, didn't it, which we read earlier on. There's that woman. And she then is a prime example of an adult who's looking for that youthful satisfaction. She's looking for it in relationships. She's had 5 husbands. And she's living with a man at that point who isn't her husband. She's looking desperately for satisfaction, looking desperately for what she'd enjoyed in her youth. And she's looking for it in this one particular area, and it isn't delivering the goods. And remember how Jesus says to her, look, I can provide you with it. I can provide you with living water so you'll never thirst again. It's me. I'm the source. You need to trust in me. You need to come to me. And then you'll have it. And again, isn't this a wonderful benefit then? That many of us in this room enjoy this morning. It's not that our lives are free from difficulties, from tears, from times when we feel downcast. Of course not. But there is a general underlying satisfaction now, isn't there, in Jesus Christ. It's why we don't need to come home from work and spend the rest of the day from that moment until we go to bed at night, just kind of drowning our mental faculties in mindless television programs. Just kind of watching hours and hours of it so that we drown out the voices in our heads that are telling us, look, you're empty, you have nothing, life's miserable. We don't need to do that. Because we have a Saviour who's given us meaning and purpose, ended the restlessness. A Saviour who gives us a reason to get up each morning. It's a wonderful thing. Our restlessness gone. So this morning, are you complaining about cucumbers? Or are you mindful of God's benefits? There are many more that David could have talked about. James says, doesn't he, that every good gift is from our Father in heaven. But these are 3 of the most prominent benefits, aren't they? That forgiveness in the face of our guilt. That resurrection hope in the face of our mortality. And that satisfaction in the face of our restlessness. May God help us to reflect on these. Amen.